Well, please turn to your Bibles, if you would, to Job chapter 40. And today we're going to finish a message that I started the week before my trip. God gave this message in two parts. And the first part we looked at was Job 38 through 39. And today we're going to see God's second message to Job in chapters 40 through 41, and then Job's response in chapter 42. If you were with us last time, you saw Job's grumbling against God, and then you saw his humbling by God. If you were here last time, maybe you remember the two laws of the universe. The first one is, there is a God. What's the second one? You're not him. You're not him. There is a God. You're not him. That's really the big point of this. This is God's longest audible speech from heaven recorded, his self-revelation for man that we have in Scripture, and it's all about beholding and being changed by this very truth. The truth that we've been singing about, God's greatness and God's bigness, it should be a humbling truth, and it should be a comforting truth at the same time. And so Job 38 through 39 is really pride-crushing words, but they are also compassionate words of an almighty God who cares and controls all things for his creation and his creatures. And this may be the most humbling speech in Scripture, but it also may be one of the most loving, because it reminds God's people who God is and who we are, and that we can trust in him. It helps us behold God's supremacy. It lifts us up from this world to behold our God, to behold his supremacy and our inability. It graciously puts man in his place, which is the place of grace. Humility is the place of grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So there's nothing more gracious for him to do than what he does in this section. And it's really composed in poetry, and I want to read how John Piper sums up Job 38 through 39 in poetry. Where were you when God with mirth the great foundations of the earth did lay? And all the sons of God rejoiced to watch this formless clod become the habitation of. Did you ever brood above the waters and appoint their bounds? And have you joined that king who crowns this massive sky with morning light? Come, Job, gird up your feeble might and make your case against the Lord. Do you know where snow is stored? Or how I make the hail and rain? Or how a buried seed bears grain? How ravens find their food at night? And lilies clothe themselves with white beneath the sea you've never seen, and mountain goats above the green give birth. At your command, Job, do you make wild horses leap and break of flight? Have you designed for hawks? Have you designed the way they walk on wind and then snatch up their prey in flight? And could you ever play with stars? This is the questions that have been coming before us in the context. Look at Job 39, verse 26. Is it by your understanding, God asks, that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? As we come to the end of this first speech here, God is taking it up another notch to this creature he made whose ways are far higher than man's. God's thoughts are higher than man's, as far as the earth is above the heavens where hawks fly. And God's understanding, God's wisdom is why birds fly south for the winter. And God never lets a single bird anywhere on planet Earth land or fall apart from his sovereign will. And if God so governs birds and their migration instincts and patterns, does he not govern people who are made in his image? That's part of the implication of where he is ending this section. Verse 27, is it at your command the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? God's the one who commands that and controls that, and God has a far higher perspective. Like the eagle. The eagle, he says in verse 29, can see its prey from afar. It has far better vision than man. than man from its vantage point. And in verse 30 says, he feeds its little ones. If God so cares for birds, Jesus said, does he not care for us who are of much more value to him, us who are small, us who are, when we are vulnerable, the small ones, the vulnerable ones are in his special care, from a baby's cry to an elderly person crying out to God, and all of us in between. The God who designed the eagle and the hawk with its bird's eye view, he can see far more what's going on from his vantage point. We need to trust him who sees with a God's eye view as he cares for us. We need to remember he can see everything. We can't see everything that God is doing in our limited vision and our limited vantage point. But the song by Stephen Curtis Chapman says, God is God and I am not. I can only see a part of the picture he is painting. God is God and I am man, so I will never understand it all because only God is God. That's the point, and that takes us to Job 40, verse 1, now our text. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And so I want to look at our passage here under three headings. The first is God's examination. God's examination will be verses 1 through 14, and then creation's illustrations. Creation's illustrations, the rest of Job 40 and 41, and then man's application. The application for us that we see through Job in chapter 42. But he starts with this examination by God. This is language of really a courtroom examination and cross-examination. Job had used this language of a courtroom. He wanted to examine God's ways. He wanted God to come so that he could examine and question God. But God shows up to question Job and to examine Job in chapters 38 through 39. Job had been asking for his day in court. He had appealed, in essence, to the Supreme Court of the universe. And he wanted to come and approach the bench. And he wanted to make an appeal of injustice. Let me just remind you, I mentioned this last time. Chapter 10, Job argued, is it right indeed for you to oppress? And then by chapter 19, it's not a question, it's a conclusion. God has wronged me. I cry, I have been wronged. I get no response. There is no justice. And then in chapter 23, his contention is this: my complaint is bitter, or that can be translated defiant. Rebellion. He said, I want to find God. I want to come to that seat. And he's using the language of a defense attorney. He says, I will lay my case before him. I will fill my mouth with arguments. And God now says, he who argues with God, let him answer. Should you be a fault finder, God is saying, with the Almighty? And are you sure you want to contend with him? You said you'll have a mouthful of arguments. Let's hear the answers you have for me. Is that your final answer? You want to approach the judge's seat. You want to lay out your case to me on how you're right and you've been wronged and it's my fault. Okay, I've made my opening arguments. Now it's your turn to have the floor, to come forward. This is the last part of Job's speech in the book in chapter 32. This was some of the last words that he said. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. And one version puts it like this: I will sign my name to my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. I will face my accusation proudly. I would come before him like a prince. Job wanted the Almighty to answer him, but not like this. The question now is, will he face God proudly? Will he come before God as a great prince? Job 40, verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer. Twice, I will proceed no further. Other translations say, I am unworthy. I am insignificant. I am nothing. I have nothing more to say. I got nothing because that's what I am compared to God. Nothing. I already said too much. I shut my mouth. Like Job 38, God had actually talked about shutting up the sea and saying, the proud waves need to stop and proceed no further. Job may be thinking of those very words when he says, I'm not going to proceed any further. This is where my proud waves of words stop. And notice, it's a very simple, short statement there. He doesn't multiply words, doesn't try to excuse. I was provoked. These friends of mine, they were provoking me, saying these things. That's why I said these things. No, he just says, what can I say to you? You are God. I am not. You are infinitely huge. I am infinitesimally small. Yours is the greatness. How great thou art. I am insignificant. Oh man, who am I to answer back to God? Shall the thing formed say to the potter, why? He says, I need to remember who I am. I am the clay. And he's shattered clay here. Steve Lawson described him this way, speechless, spitless, and all shaken up. He'd wanted to reason with God, but what he really needed was to rest in God. He saw God's bigness, and he saw his own littleness. And that was the point. And like him, we need to see how massive God is and how microscopic we are. This is good for us. God must increase. We must what? We must decrease. Job is shrinking. But there's still more shrinking needed for him and for us. And so the passage keeps going. Verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. This is round 2. And the instructions are word for word what God said in round 1. This is kind of like in wrestling. Girding up, getting in the stance to go toe-to-toe with the opponent. God had already pinned him. Job had already tapped out. He'd already said, uncle, he was hoping this was over, but God's not done with the training. Get on the mat again. Let's go again. This examination, at family camp, I told you the story of a college student taking a midterm exam right before Christmas break, and as he looked at the exam, he realized all these questions. He didn't know the answer. He couldn't answer any of them. And so he looks at this whole thing, and the only thing that he can think of is I'm just going to leave it blank, but maybe I can attempt to score some points with humor. So at the end of the break, he writes at the top of it to the professor, only God knows the answers to these questions. Merry Christmas. And then he turns it in. And then he gets the paper back while he's home for the holidays, and it's in the mail, and it has these red letters written over the top of it from the professor. Well, then God gets 100, and you get 0. Happy New Year. And that's essentially what's happened here. It's been written with red letters over the top of this. God gets 100, and you get 0. Job hasn't even attempted to answer any of the questions that have been coming at him. He's got nothing, and he knows he's not even 1% compared to God. He is a big 0 compared to what his big God knows. He doesn't have any answers. He doesn't have any guesses. There's no extra credit. There's no grading this on a curve. But there's still a final exam that God gives to Job. Job had wanted to question the judge. But there is a bar exam for him to pass first from God, the bar exam of the universe. And it keeps going. Verse 8, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. These are not questions like on who wants to be a millionaire. Right, this is more like an ancient version of who wants to be like God up there. All right, there's no warm-up questions here. There's no multiple choice here. There's no lifelines. There's no ask the audience. There's no phone a friend, 50-50. There's no hope to win. You think of Final Jeopardy. Job had no points in the earlier round, but now the last round has come, and is Job going to say, okay, I'd like to try who compares with God for 200? Is he going to be confident enough to buzz in for any of these? No, the questions, who will accuse God of wrong? Who will condemn God to prove he's right? He's not even getting close to that buzzer. Who else has a thunderous voice like God? He's not even going to try. But verse 10 is saying essentially, if you even want to compete for this, you need to dress the part, Job. Put on majesty and dignity if you want to be God's competitor. Your clothes need to be glory and splendor for you to be on this stage. This is my show, God is saying. You think you can improve it? Let's start by improving your wardrobe. If you want to take over this program, you need to start looking like me, and you need to sound like me. How's your thunder voice doing? Do you want to compare arms? Let's compare arms. Can you clothe yourself with any of my attributes? I'll give you some time to change. Put on some majesty if you want to audition. If you need to stretch out your arm and warm up your voice, I'll give you some time. But if you want to apply for a job up here, you can't come in your raggedy clothes. He says in verse 7, dress like a man. And verse 10 says, dress for action like God. In other words, if you're going to step up to me, you need to dress up like me. Steve Lawson says, God's playing hardball with Job, and Job doesn't even have a glove. But let this passage hit you when you're being a fault finder. God is in control of those things that you are finding fault in, and he is allowing them in your life for a purpose. And he doesn't take lightly for you acting like or thinking like or talking like you can do better than him. The next time you are tempted to complain and to question God and whether his way is best, the next time you are to think that you can do a better job than God, and the way the circumstances of life are unfolding, you need to read this text. I need to read this passage here. This passage should flatten our pride. And even when we think we are growing more humble, we need to be more humble still. If you grumble, you're not humble. If you grumble, you're not humble. We need to cease striving and know that God is God and I am not. We need to sometimes just put our hand over our mouth. We need to just stop talking. And we need to let God be God. We need to, I think, put our hands over our mouths often. We need to bow before God, the God who alone clothes himself, the language of Scripture is, he wraps himself in light. Tremble at his voice. How great is our God. The next time the voice of pride rises up, and it may not be long, it may be very soon. You need to remember God's voice here. You need to read God's voice here. Verse 11, pour out the overflowings of your anger. In other words, this is what God does. And look on everyone who is proud and abase him. That means humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. This is how we know that pride, I think, is the preeminent thing he keeps coming back to. Tread down on the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. If you can do that, God says, then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. If you can do that, if you can do that like a boss, I'll confess, you can do my job. If you can do that, I mean, verses 9 through 14, this is part of God's job description. You want to be God, you've got to be able to do this. And if you can do this, God says, basically, I'll confess, you don't need me. But if you can't do all those things, or any of those things, you need to confess, I'm God, and you're not. You need to acknowledge, you need me to save you. You need me to save you. You need a right hand like mine and an arm like mine to rescue you from your pride. Don't run your mouth as if you can run things better than me. You can't fill my shoes or fit my clothes. And I think if Job 38 through 39 felt like God running him over with a Mack truck, this probably felt like coming back with a steamroller to pride. But you see, our pride needs to be steamrolled. And so this is God's examination. And then the last argument is creation's illustrations. Or the last argument he gives before we get to the end of the application. Creation's illustrations, verse 15. Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways or the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. Or the New King James says, only he who made him can come at him. The NIV says, his maker can approach him. The idea is no man or man-made weapon in those days could approach this enormous creature. In verse 24 says, rhetorically, man can't pierce through this behemoth. This isn't an elephant. There was a different Hebrew word for that, not used here, and the descriptions don't match. Some people think this is a hippopotamus, but the ancient Egyptians in this time frequently hunted them, captured them, and killed them. There's all kinds of drawings of Pharaoh's weapons piercing through hippos, and in verse 17 compares behemoth's tail to a cedar. That was the biggest tree in that area where they lived. I don't know if you've ever seen a hippo's tail, but it's almost kind of, it's the least impressive thing about him. It's kind of this little floppy thing. It's almost ridiculously, humorously compared to the rest of him. It's not an impressive thing to draw attention to. It's not stiff or strong or anything like a cedar tree. King James says in verse 17, he moveth his tail like a cedar. And it says, he is the chief of the ways of God. It says, behold, he drinketh up a river. He can draw up Jordan into his mouth. Some of the versions say he's not bothered or alarmed by the raging river. If he was where those floodwaters and rivers were coming through, that would not bother him. This sounds to me like the largest land animal God ever created. What is the biggest and baddest creature to ever walk this planet? They're extinct now, but the sauropods match this best of historical creatures that we've discovered. And the evidence is in the days of Job, some 300 or so years after the flood, men still knew of them. And I know evolutionists say they died out 65 million years before man. But the Bible says man's sin brought death and the curse, not just on man, but on creation, Romans 6 and Romans 8 and other places. His Ten Commandments say that he created the earth and everything in it in 6 days, just as we are to work literally on 6 days. And Genesis 1 says, God made all the beasts on day 6 along with man. It uses the same Hebrew root word here. And Genesis 7 says that Noah brought all the behemoth, the beasts, onto the ark. Behemoth literally means first and foremost of the beasts. It speaks of its extreme size. And there are creatures like the Diplodocus that had a tail almost 50 feet long. That's like a tree. A Brachiosaurus would be taller than this building. And they ate plants like oxen. Their anatomies match Job 40 well, and only their gigantic, enormous, ginormous size would really match the context or the climax of God's point here. Some titanosaurs were 130 feet long. Just try and imagine that compared to the campus here, 130 feet long. Soro Poseidon was 60 feet tall. I think that's close to the height of our cell tower. Put that in perspective, standing and beholding one of these. Verse 15 says, God made man together with behemoth to behold this massive creature, and by implication to behold its creator, who is far bigger. But God made these creatures in part to remind us of how little we are, how easy to squash we are. If you were to stand before one of those big sauropod skeletons, see how big you feel. Imagine a real one. I mean, you'd be careful being near one of these because you wouldn't want to get squashed. But he's not done. He moves now from land to sea. Another ancient creature, I think, is now extinct because nothing really matches that we know today. Verse chapter 41, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you with soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? You can't reel in one of these. They won't play nice. They won't talk nice words to you. This is not some purple dinosaur saying, I love you, you love me. Okay. You can't pet one of these. You can't make a pet out of one of these like a bird. And no dad ever said to his girls, hey, I've got something for you in the driveway. It's on a leash. It's this big red Leviathan. This is something verse 7 says, this isn't a whale you can harpoon, and I don't think it's a crocodile, as it says it can't be caught or killed or tamed. And again, the ancient Egyptians killed and caught and tamed crocodiles. Verse 26 says, though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. There's all kinds of artwork from this time in history of pharaohs using these very weapons and killing crocodiles, but verse 22 emphasizes its majestic neck, and verse 25 says it raises itself up, and verse 34 implies how high it can be, looking down on all that is high. Have you ever seen a crocodile? It can only get a few inches off the ground when it rises up. And verse 31 through 32, this is clearly a deep sea creature, not a river crocodile. Psalm 104 says, there is the sea, vast and spacious, living things both great and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan which you form to frolic there. It's called in one passage the twisting serpent, the dragon that is in the sea. Apparently it's some massive marine reptile that verse 33 says had no equal or rival on earth. This was a fearless and fearsome terror of the sea. And Genesis 1 says God made on day 5 what the New American Standard calls the great sea monsters. And before these went extinct, you can imagine reading these things, how they inspired stories of sea serpents and dragons all around the world, and fire-breathing monsters, and some things got embellished and exaggerated, but you can see where that would have come from in all these ancient cultures. And Psalm 74 also may use this as a symbol of the evil and enemies of Israel, the Egyptian army. It's also spoken of in that way. I'm not sure if anyone today knows exactly what each phrase means or exactly what species this is referring to, but if you read verse 27, it says, iron and bronze weapons hitting him, it's like they're toothpicks. And he laughs at javelins as if all they could do is just tickle him. But there's no joke and no hope of man before this creature, and much less its creator. This is what verse 9 says of Job 41. Behold, the hope of a man is false. This is the point. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then, here's the point, who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? And so we're moving now from creation's illustrations to man's application. How do these two unfathomable creatures from back then apply to us today? This is what Paul quotes from what I just read. He quotes from verse 11 in Romans 11 with this application. How unfathomable are his ways? And then he says, who has first given to me that I should repay him? He's quoting this right here. And then he concludes with this, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. Paul got what God was saying in Job 41. And he said in that section, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? He got the point there. We don't know all these things. We don't give counsel to the Lord. Who can give counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? The one who knows all things. We need to behold our King. He doesn't need our counsel. He doesn't need our help. Job wanted to give counsel to the Lord. You, if you're honest, have wanted to give counsel to the Lord. Job thought, maybe in his moments of weakness, he thought he had first given to the Lord. He had been living a certain way, and it was like the Lord owed him his life to go a certain way. But no, God is saying. And God says, using his creation, let my creation lay you low. You can't stand before my great creatures. You can't stand before their far greater creator. All you can do is give me glory. And this is the most loving thing for God to do and to say to him or to us. All creatures their creator bless and worship him in humbleness. Let me read the end of that poem I began with. Finally, my servant Job, can you draw down and then disrobe? Leviathan, the king of all, the sons of pride, and in his fall, strip off his camouflage of strength and make him over all the length of earth and heaven to serve the plan of humble righteousness? I can. I make Leviathan my rod. Beloved Job, behold your God. God creates a humble hush as he makes Leviathan his brush. We need this holy hush from time to time. And God uses his creation, using his creatures. I think there's 12 different creatures that he highlights now. He's completing the picture of creation and creatures that he is sovereign over and that reveal his glory. As we see creation, we should be reminded of God's glory. As we see the sunrise and the sunset, as we see the beautiful nature and the seasons, as the seasons are changing here now, that should remind us of God's faithfulness. All these things he put in creation, because we need these reminders. We need to be reminded as we go from here, as we see the creation, as we see it this week, we need to be reminded as the sun comes up that God commanded that sun to come up. It wasn't us. God is God. We are not. He is the creator. He is his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen through creation, so that we are without excuse when we are not thankful. When we try to make other things have the place that only God should have, that's the indictment that comes on us from Romans 1, that we do not glorify God as God and that we are not thankful. We should be thankful as we see the manifestations of his glory in creation and in his revelation. And this last line here about Leviathan in verse 34, some think also hints at another great serpent. When it says, look at the words here. Verse 34, he sees, speaking of Leviathan, he sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. That may go beyond the animal realm to the spiritual realm. And it wouldn't be the first time. Remember in Genesis 3, God is talking to and about a serpent, but it's not just the physical serpent there in the garden. I think Ezekiel 28 does a similar thing where God is addressing the king of Tyre, but he's also addressing the evil one behind him. And some of the statements there can't just apply to this man. They seem to go beyond him. And here's part of what Ezekiel 28 says as he addresses the king of Tyre. In the pride of your heart, you say, I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. God says to this one he's speaking to, you were in Eden, the garden of God. On the day you were created, you were anointed as a guardian cherub. For so I adorned you. You were on the holy mount of God till wickedness was found in you. Your heart became proud. I made a fire come out from you. You read that, it sounds like he's not just talking, although he is talking to this and of this man of Tyre, but there's a spiritual reality, and I think Isaiah also uses language like Job 41 for judgment on evil kings and on Satan. And we know the statement, or you may know the statement in Revelation 12:9. Listen to it. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. He was thrown down to earth and his angels. And so serpent can be a metaphor. That doesn't mean that serpents are mythical or not literal, but God's word at times uses physical realities to also address spiritual realities. Here's what Henry Morris writes. The Leviathan was a real animal. He also symbolized the great power and pride of the wicked one. Certainly at the end of the chapter, verse 34, could be literally applicable only to Satan, the king of all the proud ones. Satan's pride and arrogant challenge of God in the heavenly gathering had initiated this entire drama. This is how the book begins. At the end of the drama, Satan is bound to be present somewhere. God's addressing all the other characters in this book. He's going to address the friends and Job in chapter 42. And it would make sense that at least in some way he's also at least hinting at or speaking and completing the picture here to say that God is actually in control of all of his creatures, including the ancient serpent behind human pride. We need to bow before our God who is sovereign over all, even Satan. Satan's purpose from Job 1 through 2 would not thwart the purpose of God. Let's look at Job's response in Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And what he says in verse 3, in my Bible, it's in quotes. In other words, he's actually quoting word for word what God had said. In other words, you said, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Close quote. Job says in reply, I've uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I didn't know what I was talking about. And then in verse 4, again, he's quoting what God said in this section. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And we know Job got the point because God then blesses him. He brings comfort to him. And Job actually is the one who needs to now pray for his friends. God doesn't love, his friends didn't get this God's revelation in this way that Job did. When Job was restored in this relationship, he is now the one who is praying for the restoration of his friends. He tells Job to pray for his friends. If I was Job, I might have said, maybe I'll pray for them in a few days. But no, Job prays for them. They weren't very good friends, but he prays for them. He has restored double of all that he lost. The Lord gave, the Lord had taken away, the Lord would give again. But before the blessedness came brokenness. Job said, I had heard of you. Job knew, had heard more about God than maybe anyone on earth at this time. He may have lived at the same time as Abraham. This may have even been before Abraham's call. But he certainly had heard some things about God. But he says, now I see. And this is what we need. We can hear truths. We need to see these truths. We need to be humble. We need to see these truths to the point where we realize who we are as we see who he is, and we despise the sin that is in us. We repent and we seek to be restored to this great and merciful God. And the writer of James sums up how the Lord dealt with Job in the end of this and says, you've heard about the Lord's dealings with Job, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. The writer of James and the people of God, as they look back on this, they saw how merciful and compassionate God was to bring his servant to this point and then to bless him as he was humbled in this way. That's the right application. Now scholars can debate whether we should see dinosaurs or the devil in Job 41 or both, but let's make sure we see the Lord who created both, and the Lord who was promised to one day crush the head of the serpent. I have no doubt Job knew that promise, and Job knew that his Redeemer lived. He says in chapter 19, in one of his high points, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end, I will stand upon this earth. Even after my body has been destroyed, I will see him with my own eyes. He had an understanding of the resurrection, that after his flesh would be destroyed, he would see the Lord. He understood the Lord was actually going to come and stand on this earth someday. It's amazing. He had to have had that been revealed to him by God. And now he says, I see you. I see you in a greater way. He had been looking forward to Christ and his coming, but we can look back as we think about this passage here. Man cannot make anything known to God, but Jesus came to make God known to man. Job could not answer any of God's questions in this section here, but Jesus can, and Jesus does. Have you an arm like God? The only person in the universe who can answer in the affirmative is God the Son, who has an arm like God the Father. John's gospel says he did miracles to fulfill this prophecy. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The miracles of Jesus were showing the arm of the Lord. And Isaiah said of the Messiah to come, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. Listen to this. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. This is what his almighty arm does. He gently leads those that have young. This is what we see in Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. He has the arm of God. He has the heart of God. And so you can lean on Jesus. You can lean on those everlasting arms, as the song says, whose voice can thunder like God? Christ can, and Christ does in Revelation, the voice of loud thunder. And verse 10 asks, who can be clothed in majesty? Zechariah said the prophet, the Messiah would be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. Psalm 104 says, the Lord is clothed with splendor. And this is the same Lord Jesus who will do what this passage said, will pour out his anger, will pour out his wrath, and will one day humble all pride. He will one day crush his enemies. He will one day literally bury them, like this passage said. We can't save ourselves. We are not God, but there is good news that there is a Savior at the right hand of God who can save you so that you are not receiving his wrath, that you are not receiving his judgment and his fury. If you confess Jesus is Lord and you admit that you cannot do anything to save yourself, if you will come with empty hands to him, knowing your right hand can't do anything, your hand is empty, he will give grace to the humble, to those who come in that way. God asked Job, would you condemn me that you would justify yourself? You know what Jesus did? He did the opposite. He allowed himself to be condemned to justify others. He allowed himself to be condemned to justify others. In my place, condemned, he stood, going to the cross. He took that condemnation that I deserved, and he gives me this mercy, this compassion that I do not deserve and could not do anything to earn. Behold your God in Christ. In Job 2, Job's wife tempted Job to curse God and die. Jesus actually became a curse for us as he died. He is actually the all-powerful, untamable Lord. He is the one who created these mighty creatures, but he allowed himself to be captured, to be bound with ropes, to be led as an animal, to be killed, to be pierced through, to have a spear thrust into him. He did make many pleas to men. He did speak soft words to sinners. He did make a covenant with people. He did come to be a servant of those who were far beneath him. He humbled himself. He laid aside his robes of glory to die for my sin of pride. He took God's wrath, poured out on himself. The Father crushed him. He was buried. But he didn't stay buried. He rose and he reigns. And that question in Job 41, God asked, who then is the one who can stand before me? Christ can. And all those who are in Christ can stand based on his merits and not ours. We can stand before him if we are in Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. Let's pray to this great Savior. Let's worship this great Savior. And I want to give you an opportunity as I pray here. I wrote out some words of prayer, confession in light of Job's words. I want to give you an opportunity. If you're not comfortable with that, that's okay. Or you can do this silently or in your heart or just softly. But as I pray, I want to invite you to, if this resonates with you, if what Job has said resonates with you, to repeat this prayer along with me as I pray to God. Our God, we confess with Job that you are God and we are not. We confess that we are of small account. We confess that we are nothing and you are everything. We confess that you can do all things. And so we ask you to forgive our sins. We repent and we despise our sin. Help us to be humble. Help us to guard our mouths. Convict us the next time we complain. Show us our pride. And show us Christ. Make us see his glory in creation. And make us joyful in his salvation. Make us thankful as we sing. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.